Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Lord, as we look at your word, Lord, we come with hearts full of praise. Lord, we thank you for that time of praise and worship where you just inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we sense your presence. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your love. And Lord, we thank you for this written word, this testimony, this love letter that you have given, Lord, to us. This book of instruction that reveals to us your heart and how you desire that we would live. That reveals to us, Lord, how you've equipped us and the work that you are doing in us. Lord, I pray that you would just cause your word to flourish tonight, to find within our hearts soft and fertile soil, and that your word would grow, that seed, Lord, would take root tonight. We thank you for it, God. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this last chapter of the book of Hebrews, one might get the impression that the writer had kind of a great deal of miscellaneous thought to discuss, a great deal of miscellaneous stuff to just kind of unload and get rid of as he ends this book, almost like giving a P.S. at the end of a letter. You know, when you're writing a letter and you come to that point and it's just like, you know, oh yeah, here's all the stuff I forgot to say. And P.S. and you lay out, you know, how the dog had puppies and Johnny's in soccer and you moved last month and you bought a new car. And this chapter almost kind of reads like that in the first setting, in the first reading. It just is just, you know, a bunch of different thoughts that don't necessarily seem to be connected together. He discusses such everyday topics such as hospitality, marriage, church leadership. But the thing that we need to remember as we look at this chapter tonight is that there are no divisions between doctrine and duty in the Word of God. There are no divisions between revelation and responsibility. The two always go hand in hand. The emphasis of this last chapter is on living by faith. Chapter 11 introduced for us or covered the great examples of faith in the Old Testament, the hall of faith, the heroes of the faith. Then in chapter 12, there was the encouragements to faith and to living by faith. And then here in chapter 13, he kind of lays out the evidences of faith, the things that should appear in our lives if we're really walking by faith and not by sight. Now, I have to admit to you, when I first was reading through this, I thought, you know, we could just spend several weeks in this chapter alone. We could spend several weeks just looking at each one of these things, but I really felt as I was studying, the Lord didn't want us to do that. And my goal tonight is that we'll finish chapter 13, we'll finish the book of Hebrews. We might look at one more of these things when I get back on that first Sunday, but we're going to be moving on into our study of David on Sundays and on Wednesdays beginning in September. So we are going to be finishing, Lord willing, tonight. But he begins here by saying in verse 1, to let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, this is interesting to me, especially this word continue, because it implies or it indicates the presence of love was already there. That the presence of love was already amongst them. And that makes sense because Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That the minute you and I became born again, the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt our heart, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And love really is an evidence that we are born again, that we are children of God. Love is evidence that we are his disciples. In John chapter 13, Jesus said that by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Not your great worship band, and they were good tonight. Not your great knowledge of Scripture. not your many church programs, but no, by your love, the love that they see coming forth from your life, and especially the love that they see that you have towards one another. And I've shared this before with you, but I'll repeat it tonight that, you know, there's something special about when God's people come together. And we come together tonight from different backgrounds and different, you know, settings and different, a lot of different areas we come from in our backgrounds, in our lives. And I've said this before, a lot of times, especially on a Sunday, I'll crack up because I'll look at, you know, two people in the same row that I know if before they were saved, they never would have stepped foot in the same building together, let alone sit in the same row. And I know a little bit about their past. I know the guy, you know, that was in jail and how this person was as straight as you can be. And the two are together and they're talking and they're sharing. And that's the love of God. That's the love of Christ. And the world doesn't have any explanation for that. So if the presence of love marks that we are his disciples. John said this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, John says there in his epistle that it also love, it's a marker, it proves that we're born again. That the love of God, that God's Spirit is in us, the mark of that is going to be we are going to be people who love. We're going to be lovers. Love is the driving force and the clearest definitive of Christianity. Love for God's people. A pastor, pastors a large church, was asked the secret of their church's growth. And he cited three things. He says, our people love God, first of all. And secondly, our people love each other. And thirdly, he says, and our people, they love the lost. He said, that's the mark of our church. That's why it's grown. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought about this church. And I think that that's true of you. You guys, you love God. And you love each other. And you care for one another. And you love the lost. And it's an awesome thing. And those are traits that should be marks of any healthy church. That we love God with all of our hearts. That we love each other. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And we love the lost. Because Jesus said that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. That this isn't some holy club where we come together and, you know, huddle together and mingle together and just kind of, you know, have our little thing. But we realize that we are in this world because God wants to use us to reach those who are in darkness and those who are in the pit still and those who are dying. And so there's that love for the lost. God is pleased, though, when his people, his sheep, are loving one another. It pleases him. In Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It pleases God. How many of you here are parents? Okay. How many of you have more than one child? Okay. Doesn't it just bless your heart when your kids are getting along? Doesn't it just bless your heart when you know, your son perhaps, you know, says something kind to your daughter or to his brother? And you're kind of, you know, he doesn't know you're there and you're just kind of listening. You're around the corner and you know, hear him come up and he says, thank you. Or he says, you know, I just want to let you know, brother, that you're just really special to me. And oh, that those are the greatest moments, I think, sometimes as a parent. Too often, what we hear, though, is, I mean, it's the fighting, it's the cats and dogs, it's the, you know, coming against one another. But man, when they're jiving together and they're flowing and they're loving one another, we love that. And God is that way, too. Unity is that which produces strength. I read the story today about a father who had six sons and they were always fighting. And so he took his sons, he brought them together, he took a stick and he gave it to the strongest, the oldest of them. And he said, I want you to break it. And the kid broke it. And then he took the one half and he gave the boy the other half. And he said, now I want you to break this one. And he kept breaking these sticks until it got down to the point where he could break it no more. Where he couldn't break it. And he said there to his son, he said, there's unity or there's strength in unity. There's strength when you're joined together. So it gets to that point where, you know, it's one and it's so small that and so tight and so together that it can't be broken. So he says, let love continue. It should be the true mark of a believer, and it should be the mark of a fellowship that is growing in Christ. Let it continue. Maintain love. How do we do that? How are we to maintain love? Well, we do so, I think, by looking out for one another. You know, when you come to church, you should come with a heart and a desire and an attitude that isn't just, oh, Lord, I want you to bless me, or Lord, I need to get picked up this week, or Lord, I need you to just really, really speak to me. But you should come to church with an attitude that doesn't just want to receive, but wants to give. And I encourage you to pray this as you would come into the fellowship on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever we're gathered together, is, Lord, give me your eyes and heart. And you know what? If you pray that sincerely, you will find that there will be people every single time that you come here who are coming in, and you can see it on their face that they're down. They're going through it. And you come in and you've got that heart and you see that person, you see that individual, and it's like, you go up to them and it's like, you know, hey, can I pray for you? You know, I don't even know you, but are you okay? I mean, I just see this look, you know, on your face. Now, some people look like me, though. I mean, they're just, you know, they can be fine, but they look upset because that's just the face God gave them. And that's, you know, how I am. But you know, a lot of times people, they're going through it. And so we can do that by reaching out to one another, praying for each other. Praying, keep holding each other up in prayer. You know, sometimes here on Wednesday nights, we break up into prayer groups. And it's good for us to do that. And then throughout the week, to pray for one another for those things. Another way that we can maintain the love and maintain the unity within our fellowship is by being mindful of new people. Being mindful of them. You know, we need to not only think in terms of those who have been here forever, but we need to think in terms of those who are visiting. Steve and I, we have talked about this because in our announcements, sometimes what we are prone to do is we'll make an announcement and we'll say something like this, that there's going to be a meeting on Tuesday night for those involved in this, and it's going to be in the fellowship hall. Okay, that's great. Most of you know where the fellowship hall is, but there are some who have no idea where the fellowship hall is. And so we've been trying to be mindful to say things like, it's that room right on the other side of that wall. Or there's going to be something taking place here. And letting people know and being mindful that there are people in our fellowship every single week, every single evening who are here for the first or second time. And we need to be mindful of that. I received a letter from a really sweet gal a month or so ago. And she wrote this, and it was totally written out of a heart of love. But it really illustrates exactly what I'm talking about here. She says, Rob, I have been here for a month and a half. And I've desperately tried to get connected. I've been here on Sunday mornings. I've been here on Sunday evenings. Been here on Wednesday nights. And then she mentions even that certain groups in the fellowship that she tried to get involved in. But how she would show up to various activities that were either canceled or changed. But she, because she was not connected, she didn't know of these changes. She didn't know that they were taking place. And she writes this. She says, I'm telling you this not because I wish to complain or expect anything from you, but I think it gives me a unique perspective of your church and allows me to offer some feedback. I'm a Christian, and the Lord has blessed and cursed me, I love this, with perseverance. That's why I'm still here, she says. And she goes on to give some very, very good suggestions of things that we could do as a church to maintain unity and to help people like that to fit in to get connected. I like how she used that term. We have a class, the connection class, and we haven't had it in a while. And we need to do that, you know, regularly, because it's true. And we need to be mindful of that. You know, another way is this, is, you know, sometimes, or some of you, you have the tendency to sit in the same place every single service. And you've kind of got your place, and the people that you know, you sit in that place, and it's like, you know, you've kind of met. And I know that's also a great way to kind of get to know people, is by sitting in the same place, you know, in a church this big. After a little while, when you know everybody in your section, move to the other section, you know. Several weeks ago, the DeWitts, Matt and Esther, who usually sit, I don't think they're here tonight, but they usually sit right back over there. And either second or third service, and I see them, and I know them, and I know. I mean, most of you, it's like, I know when you're here, because I know where you sit, you know. And it's like, I look, oh, they're not, so-and-so's not here. They must be on vacation or something, you know, or maybe they're backsliding. No, but but the DeWitts, they moved, and they were sitting right over here with George and Debbie, Esther's mom and dad, who usually sit over here. And so they were sitting right over here. And I tell you, I looked over, I saw them there, and it just threw me. And for about 5 minutes during the message, I was just lost, because I was like, why are they sitting over there? You know, kind of a thing. I was telling some people this at family camp, and they said they were going to purposely start, you know, moving around so I would, they would throw me, you know, type of a thing. But we need to be mindful of those who are new in the fellowship. And for this letter that I got from this very, very sweet gal, and to be honest with you, I'm not even sure if she's still here. I hope she is. But what's interesting is that for every one letter like that, I know that there's, you know, several who would say, you know, I came in, I got connected right away. And it was just a wonderful thing. But we need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're not getting into our, you know, little cliques and, you know, that type of thing. So we need to think in terms of new people. That can help in letting love continue. This church was going through some very, very tough times. And they were going through great persecution. And he encourages them, let love continue. It's there, but make sure it continues. Now, tough times reveal the spirit of a person. Tough times reveal the spirit of a group. A snake, when a snake gets cornered, the snake will bite himself. And sometimes you can see with a group of believers and with a church, when they're going through tough times, you can see what spirit they are of. They're very snake-like, because they're biting each other. But in tough times, sheep, you know what they do? They huddle together. They bind together. They almost out of fear, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but sheep, they'll just kind of press in together in the sense of, or in during difficult times. And that really should be our heart, is that of that coming together. And I love to see how those of you in this fellowship, you just rally around those who are in trouble. It's a blessing. I commend you for that. It was awesome to see when our brother Joe Bernacki was writing for the guy up in Seattle who was dying there of cancer, and we, you know, he was taking pledges for his ride, and I think if I remember right, it was something like $10,000 or $15,000 that was brought in to help this family with their medical bills. And it's awesome. I mean, it's awesome. I commend you guys for that, and just your willingness to do that. That's what the sheep are to do. So he says, let love continue. And he says, but our love isn't just to be towards those in the body, but also towards those who are outside the body. Notice verse 2. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This is interesting. He says to entertain, or remember Or do not forget to entertain the strangers, because some, they've in doing that, they've actually entertained angels. In the parable that Jesus told between the sheep and the goats, dividing the sheep and the goats. Remember where he says in there, he says to the sheep, you know, when I was naked, you gave me some clothes to wear. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was in prison, you came and you visited me. And their response was, we don't remember doing that. We don't remember you ever being, you know, without. When did we do this for you? And Jesus said to them, he said, when you do it to the least of these, understand that you have done it unto me. When you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And they were caring for each other. And Jesus said, you know, you were caring for me. Now, does that mean when he's talking here about not forgetting to entertain strangers that you should give $5 to, you know, every stranger that you see who has a sign that says, we'll work for food? Jesus also told his disciples, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. In other words, what he was saying to them is that there are going to be people who will seek to take advantage of you. That's the kind of world that I'm sending you guys out into. And so he told them this. He says, I want you to be as harmless as doves, but I want you to be as wise as serpents. I want you to be those who have discernment. And that's really the point in this. In these type of matters, we need discernment from the Lord. A woman in our church several weeks ago offered a ride, was kind of pressured into it, to a guy right over here at Albertsons, who ended up carjacking her car and would have probably killed her if she hadn't got out and ran for her life when she had the opportunity to do so. We need to exercise discernment. We need to be careful. We are living in a dangerous day and age to do that type of thing. There used to be a time when, you know, you could pick up hitchhikers and it was no big deal. I love the story. George Bryson, he was picked up by Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith led him to the Lord right there in the car. And, you know, the rest is history. Russia in ministry there is birthed. And George, I talked to him today, just got back and from a tremendous trip over there. A new church was planted. But, you know, we have to be careful today. We have to watch. You know, but someone might say, well, you know, I don't want to miss out on entertaining an angel. So, you know, maybe I ought to just take a risk. Well, listen, scripturally, when you see instances of this, of angels appearing as men, I'll just say this, they appear very normal. And I think that that's something that is going to be very, very true. You know, when the angels in Genesis chapter 18 came to visit Abraham, he sensed that there was something special about them. And I personally believe that if you're going to entertain an angel, he's not going to look like Charles Manson, you know? He's just not. He's not going to look like somebody who is demon-possessed, you know? You're going to sense, hey, there's something special here. And I think the Lord can lead us to do that. But I also think that we need to be very, very careful because there's a lot of con artists out there today. We used to get calls once a week here at the church of people who, you know, wanted a handout. And we, you know, a long time ago, we would give them something and then they'd go and tell six of their friends and then they would show up and it would be, you know, this thing. And now our policy is we don't give money to people who are come with that kind of need. We'll buy them gas, we'll buy them food, we'll buy them clothes, but we won't give them money. I know one pastor who was in a situation where he didn't have time to go buy, you know, the guy a meal. He was already late for where he was going, and so he gave the guy $5, but he told him this. He says, look, this is God's money, and I'm going to give this to you, but I'm going to, if you use this for booze, I'm going to pray that God kills you. And, so I bet you that guy went and got a meal, you know, that day. You can try that next time. But when I was pastoring in Oregon, we had this lady that showed up at our church one morning. And to be honest with you, I don't even deal with this type of stuff much anymore because I'm just a softy. I just really am. And And I think if there's an area where I kind of lack discernment, this can be it. So I like to have people like this. I introduce them to Howard and Eddie, and they, you know, deal with them. But this lady came into our church in Oregon on a Sunday right after service, and she had this story. And it was a good one. I mean, it was just a great story. She got ripped off, and she needed to get up, you know, to Washington. And I just bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And I went to our guys in, you know, leadership, and I said, you know, I think we really need to help this lady out. I think it's the Lord. And so we gave her some money to, you know, get her on her way. And because she really had to get up to Washington to get reunited with her family and all that. I mean, it was this great story. Like 2 days later, 3 days later, maybe a week later, I'm coming out of a restaurant and I'm coming in and this lady's coming out. And as soon as we passed, I was like, I know that person, you know, and I couldn't register, you know, who it was. And I sat down and I'm eating my breakfast, and then it clicked, and it was like, it was that lady. And I thought, oh man, she took me. She took me. She took us. She ripped off the Lord, you know, is what she did. And so that you know, can happen. We need to be careful. But I do think, too, if you're going to err, it's better to err on the side of grace. So our love is to be seen in our hospitality towards strangers and also towards those who are in prison. And we have a great work here in our fellowship of those who are involved in prison ministry, teaching Bible studies and doing worship in jail. In the brig out at Camp Pendleton, there's awesome work happening out there, a little Bible school's going on. How many of you here are involved in going out to the jail? Just show your hand, okay? Some of you guys, some back there. Talk to some of these guys. It's an awesome thing that's going on in the jail ministry. God's really, really using that. And many of the believers at this time, they were in prison. And so the writer says here to remember them. And this word remember carries with it the idea of compassion. It's compassion. It's kind of getting into their shoes or sensing and seeing yourself in their shoes so you can feel what they're feeling. And he's saying remember them with prayer, with gifts, with visits. And then after this, he begins to address the subject of love in the home. First of all, in the marital relationship, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable, he says. It's held in honor. Now, this statement could have been a reaction to certain aesthetic influences in the early church that held celibacy to be holier, a holier state than that of marriage. In other words, if you were celibate, that meant that you were really, really, you know, spiritual. If you weren't married, if you were single and celibate, and in fact, some men, such as Origen of the 3rd century, they had themselves castrated under the mistaken notion that they would thereby be able to serve God more devotedly. What a warped sense of devotion that these guys had. But that's what was going on. Paul warned that in the latter days, that apostate teachers would come in. And one of the things that they would be teaching is they would forbid marriage. The forbidding of marriage, 1 Timothy 4:3. But the writer tells us here that God holds marriage not only to be permissible, but honorable. And we are to have the same high regard for it today. Now, in our day and age, though, there's not a lot of honor given to marriage, unfortunately. People live together today because they don't honor marriage. George Barna and his group that does research said that 1/3 of married adults have lived together prior to getting married. And he said those that do that have a higher tendency or a higher incident of divorce. In our world today, it is the common thing to live together, to try each other out, so to speak, before you walk down the aisle. It's like that guy who was telling his friend, you know, he was kind of nervous about, you know, getting married, and his his friend responded and said, "Yeah, I can really understand, you know, what you're going through. 5 or 6 years is a long time, you know, and that's the way of the world. It's like, yeah, I'll give it 5 or 6 years. If it doesn't work out, then, you know, we'll bag the whole thing, you know, type of a deal. And that's the way of the world. But it's even in the church. There are those who profess to be believers. I was talking to my mom about some relatives that we know who living together, but they call themselves Christians. They think that they're fine. And it's sad today. There's a lot of that. The ignoring of the scriptures, the ignoring of holiness. Marriage is to be held in honor. It's also seen today that marriage isn't held in honor because of the great number of divorces that we have in our country. 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce, and that statistic holds true, not just outside of the church, but even inside of the church. And it's sad. Now, that's not to condemn anyone here who has had a divorce, but it's just to say this, that there's an epidemic going on in our society today where people don't hold marriage to be an honorable thing. And it's sad, especially when it's taking place with Christians divorcing for unbiblical reasons. Marriage is honorable in the sight of the Lord. God the Father honored marriage by establishing it there in the garden. It was the God the Father who ordained the first marriage, the first wedding ceremony when Adam and Eve came together. And he saw the loneliness of man, and so he brought the woman to be a helpmate. And he took her from Adam's rib, and he said the two of them would become one flesh. God the Son, Jesus, he honored marriage by performing his very first miracle at a wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee to save a young couple of the embarrassment because they had ran out of wine, which was, a thing that it was a disgrace to do that in that day and age, to run out of provisions for your guest at your wedding. God the Holy Spirit honored marriage by using it as a picture of the union between Christ and the church in the New Testament there in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church and that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. So marriage is honorable in the sight of the Lord and it needs to be in our sight. And then also he says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. God made sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. He designed it. He made it for that purpose. For it to be a glorious thing in the marriage relationship. It is that which helps bring about a unity within the marriage relationship. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, he said this about this verse. I thought it was a neat insight. He said, the marriage bed, the sexual relationship, is an altar, so to speak, where a pure offering of a couple's lives is made to each other and to God. The marriage bed is an altar. Where a pure offering is of a couple's lives being made to one another and to the Lord is being offered up. What a beautiful picture. A pure offering offered up to the Lord. It creates a unity. What did the Lord say there in the book of Genesis? That the man was to leave his father and mother. In other words, cut off his other relationship, his other, you know, close relationships. That you could, you know, translate that, leave father and mother, you know, leaving your best friend in the sense that now your spouse is going to be your best friend. Definitely leaving old girlfriends and boyfriends. You know, that should go without even, you know, being mentioned, but you'd be surprised today. People come in and they counsel and they say, you know, I really have this problem because my husband's carrying on this relationship with this woman that he used to have a relationship with. And he says, I need to submit to him and that's not a big deal and don't worry about it. But it bothers me. Is that okay? You know, it's like, yes, of course it's wrong. You know, no, it's not okay. You're to leave mother and father and those close relationships. And then what was the second thing he says? And cleave to one another. He's talking there about the sexual relationship. The result of the leaving and the cleaving, he says, is the two become one. Now, sometimes, though, we reverse that. We reverse that order. And a wife might say something like this: once we're one, once he better understands me, once he's more sensitive to me, then we can cleave. But until then, it's just not happening. I'm not into it. That's the reversal. That's not the divine order. The divine order is leave and cleave, and that equals oneness. The sexual relationship helps develop a oneness, an intimacy in the relationship. But listen to this. Sin destroys that intimacy. Sin destroys that. And there are oftentimes, too many times in relationships where, man, the guy really wants to still cleave, but he's, you know, blown it big time. And there's a lack of trust, and the intimacy has been destroyed. What happened in the garden? It said that the man left his mother and father. He cleaved to his wife. The two were naked, but they weren't ashamed. I mean, there was just a total, oneness there and all of that. But then after the fall, they look and they realize, man, we're naked. We're ashamed. We need to cover up. And that's what sin does. It destroys the intimacy in a relationship. And the enemy is seeking to destroy marriages and destroy intimacy in marriage today through infidelity, through sexual immorality. And there are temptations everywhere for both men and women constantly being thrown in our faces. If you ever pick up a Orange County Register, maybe you've seen this in the sports section, there's an ad there. Now, it's for a golf course, Riverview Golf Course. I used to play that course with my dad when I was growing up. And they have this ad there in their paper a couple of times a week, I guess, where there's a picture of a good-looking gal, and this is the little slogan. This is the little catch. This is the little hook. It says, "Let's play around." Now, it's, a round of golf, but, it's a dual meeting suggestive type of thing. But last week when we were at family camp, I got the Orange County Register out there in Temecula, and I showed this to my wife. I said, "Look at this." Because this time the little slogan read this: "Your wife will never know." Your wife will never know. Again, picture of a gal, pretty lady. Your wife will never know. Come play a round of golf. Your wife will never know. But I mean, it's just that type of thing is just thrown at us constantly by the world, by the enemy, seeking to bring people down. Men through pornography on the internet, women through chat rooms on the internet, seeking to get us to destroy that intimacy in the marriage. How do we stay pure to our spouses? It's really simple. It's really simple. It's all connected to staying pure with the Lord. That's where it starts. That's the crux of the matter. Remember when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? "Lie with me." And he did everything he could so that he wouldn't have to be alone around that woman. But the day finally came when it happened and he was there, and she reached out and she said, "Man, I want you. Lie with me." And he said this. He says, "I cannot do this sin against God. I can't do this," he said. "I'm sinning against the Lord if I were to do this." And that's the key. Yes, it's sin against your spouse. Yes, it's sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that it's sin against your own body. But most importantly, it is sin against the Lord. And that's the thing that keeps us in that state of walking in purity, is when we have that purpose in our heart. I don't want to do anything that's going to grieve the Lord. Listen, Christians don't get blindsided by sexual immorality. You don't find yourself all of a sudden in bed with a strange woman just by happen chance, or a strange man. No, it's something that usually happens because that sin was allowed to take root in the heart. A fantasy was allowed to erupt there within the mind. It happens because we allowed our hearts to become dull spiritually, not cultivating our relationship and our walk with the Lord, not cultivating our marriage relationship. And so we find ourselves in a place of sin, in a place of great compromise. Listen, if you are one who compromises in other aspects of your life, it'll be easy for you to compromise in this one because you're setting a pattern. But if you are one who is seeking in all aspects of your life, God, I want to live wholly before you. Now, you're going to, you know, have moments where you, you know, where you sin and you get angry and you. But as far as willful disobedience, those things should be few and far between in our lives. Now, to be really clear concerning this, God gives a warning. He says, but fornicators and adulterers, know this, God is going to judge them. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, you used to be that, but you're not that anymore. So don't even give place to that. In Ephesians 5, he says, don't even let this stuff be named among you. It's not fitting for the saints. And in Revelation chapter 21, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you might claim, hey, I'm a Christian, you know, I profess Christ, but you're living in sexual immorality and you're practicing that type of thing. According to these scriptures, you have no guarantee that you will find yourself in heaven. But you will be one who, if you're practicing that type of sin, you're going to stand judgment. You're going to stand judgment. You can say, hey, that doesn't seem right. Well, you know, don't argue with me. It's arguing with the Bible. From there, he moves on to talking about loving things in verses 5 and 6. Notice he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Covetousness is wanting what I don't have. And he simply says here, hey, be content with what you have. Don't be one who covets. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Now, here's the main reason, though, why we're to be content. This is it. This is what it boils down to. You have Jesus. You have Jesus. Who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have Jesus, and that means that you have all that you need. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, don't worry about your provision, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, because the Father knows your needs, and it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. You've got me. The Father's on you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of your needs. Maybe not your wants, but he's going to take care of your needs. He promises that. What an awesome promise that the Lord gives us here. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm not going to fear anyone else. Why? Because I've got the Lord. He's on my side. He said he wouldn't leave me. So that my life would be marked by a boldness. And then he says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There are three exhortations that the writer makes toward their view and relationship with those in leadership within the church. This is the first, and he says simply to remember them. Remember those who rule over you. Now, the idea of ruling isn't speaking there of a dictatorship type of thing or a shepherding type of thing. There are those who get caught up in the shepherding movement today where, you know, you go to a church and the pastor tells you who you can or can't marry and, you know, that type of thing. And if you're going to buy a car, you've got to go seek counsel and get okay. And that is a cult. That's heresy. That type of stuff, the Bible doesn't give any credence for that whatsoever. But here he's talking about, when we talk about ruling, he's talking about the word bishop is that of an overseer in Scripture. And the overseer, the bishop, the terms bishop, elder, pastor are used interchangeably to speak of pastoral leadership. The bishops are those, the pastors, it's their role of overseeing. It's a governing role. He's watching out. He's governing, guiding, leading. The term elder, it speaks of a guiding ministry, that the maturity, the spiritual maturity in leading. The term pastor speaks of a guarding ministry. And when he's talking here about those who rule over you, all of this is kind of boxed together in that one word of the guiding, the guarding, the governing of your leadership. And he simply says, remember those who have taught you the word, who have taught you the truth. And I like what he says here concerning who have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow, he says, considering the outcome of their conduct. And basically what he's saying here is that those who are governing over you, they should be those who are walking by faith and follow them. If that's their conduct, follow after them. And then he says this in John or in verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this almost seems like it doesn't fit. Why does he stick this verse right there? And I think that the reason is this. He says, remember your leadership. Remember those who are sharing the word with you. But most of all, keep your focus on Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing. Our focus needs to be upon Him. And then in verse 9 he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's a little reminder here. Don't get caught up in all these side issues. They were caught up in what they should eat and what they should drink and what was lawful and what was unlawful. And he says, hey, in Christ, there's freedom. There's liberty in Christ. So he says, don't get caught up in these things, but instead let your heart be established by grace. Let your heart be established in grace. Paul told Timothy, be strong in grace. Peter said at the end of his letter, to grow in grace. The book of Revelation ends with the phrase, the grace of God be with you all. Amen. Grace is a key. We've been saved by grace. We walk by grace. We're to live by grace. We're to be dispensers of grace. Grace is the conduit from which all the blessings of God flow into our lives. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And he says, be established in grace. We could do a whole study on this verse, but we won't. As we come to verse 10, he comes back to one more illustration concerning the superiority of Christ over the rituals of Judaism. Let's read here verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now hang with me for a couple more minutes here. The sacrifices that were offered on the Jewish Great Day of Atonement were a prophetic type of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was slain to atone for the sins of the priest and his family. A lamb was slain to atone for the sins of the rest of the people. Now, the blood of both of those sacrifices was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there on the mercy seat and on the floor in the Holy of Holies as a covering for sin. But the carcasses of those animals were taken outside of the camp, and they were burned there so that the priests who served at the altar couldn't partake of the meal of those offerings. He didn't partake of the meat of them. They were consumed. They were burned outside of the camp. Now, the writer refers to the sacrifice of Christ here as being taken outside of the gate or outside of the city. And Jesus was crucified outside of the gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub of the Jewish religion. And Jesus was taken outside of the city, outside of the gate. He was crucified there on the hill called Calvary, Golgotha. And he was crucified outside of the Jewish camp, outside of the ritual, so to speak. And this means two great things for us. First of all, it means that all of those who are committed to the old Jewish system of salvation through works, salvation through keeping the law, salvation through sacrifices, which the writer has already said, they can't make the one who brings them pure and clean in relationship to his conscience. It can't remove the guilt. But those who seek to live in that are excluded from partaking of Christ and his atoning death, because you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm going to look to Christ as a sacrifice for my sins, but I'm also going to earn my way into God's favor by all this stuff that I do. No, you can't have it both ways. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus' death outside of the camp means that he is accessible to any and everyone in the world who will simply come to him outside of the gate. Outside of works, outside of religious ritual, but coming to Jesus on his terms. And so, there remains only one thing for the writer to exhort us to do. He says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And then he says in verse 15, we talked about this Sunday, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Therefore, because Christ is accessible, because we can come to him, let's do so in true worship. The fruit of our lips. Let's offer up the sacrifice of praise. And Sunday we talked about the five wonders of worship, that it delights our Heavenly Father, that it develops our family, that it defeats our foe, that it dethrones our flesh, that it defines our faith. That's what worship does. He mentions it here, though, as a sacrifice of praise. Why is it called a sacrifice? Two reasons. First of all, because our flesh is against it. Because our flesh is against it. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Our flesh doesn't like, hates it when it's not the center of attention. For instance, you know, you love yourself whether you want to admit that or not. We do. Group photo, it comes back. Men's retreat, women's retreat. Who's the first person you look for? Was my hair okay that day? What was I wearing? I'm speaking to the guys. No, I'm just kidding. But no, that's how we are. And so it's a sacrifice because our flesh is against it. But secondly, it's a sacrifice. Listen, listen close. Because we go through seasons in our life with the Lord. Sometimes the seasons that we go through spiritually, they mirror the seasons that we have in nature. There are seasons in our life of spring and summer when things are bright and sunny and growing and it's just great. But there's also fall and winter when things are dying and it just is cold and it's dry and it's not happening. And we go through that spiritually. Sometimes, man, things are just flowing. It's great, and God's blessing. And it's easy to sing praise to the Lord in those times. You come into the sanctuary here, you're bebopping, you're just jazzed, you're smiling ear to ear, and you're just like, praise God. The band starts playing, and you're like, yes, oh God, I love you. But we go through fall and winter when things aren't like that, and it's difficult, and it's tough, and we go through hard times. And in those times, it's tough to praise the Lord. And that's why it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. Lord, I'm going to lay myself on the altar. I don't even want to do this right now because I'm down or I'm beaten or whatever. But you're worthy to be praised. And your word tells me to do that. And so I'm going to do that because I want to walk, listen, I want to walk by faith. Trusting in your word, not by sight. I want to walk by faith, not by feelings. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to stop in just 1 second. And we're going to come back. And when I get back from Hungary, we're going to finish this last section. It's really some cool stuff here about God's work in us to make us complete. I don't want to rush through it, but I want to end on this. Guys, we go through times in our lives. We go through times that are dry. We go through times that are difficult. But it's in those times that we need to praise the Lord as much as in the good times. The children of Israel, released from Egypt, they were praising God until they hit the Red Sea. And then they were grumbling and complaining, and God parted the waters. They marched through. They turned around. They watched the Egyptians get crushed. And they sang the song of Moses. They praised the Lord. But I suggest to you that they were praising the Lord on the wrong side of the Red Sea. We need to praise Him because He's worthy of our praise. But we also need to praise Him because it's in those times that I take my focus off of me and I focus on Him, that burden gets released. I think I mentioned this on Sunday. I can't remember. Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship Him are spirit and truth, and that He's seeking such to worship Him. And sometimes when it's, you know, we're in fall and we're in winter, and we think, where is God? And we seem just distant. What we need to do is just begin to praise Him, because it says He seeks after those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And sometimes, you know, you can go through months. I actually went a year and a half once where I didn't feel anything. We'd be, you know, in the congregation, be in worship, and people are just praising, and their people are crying, and I just feel as distant as can be from the Lord. But you know what? I finally came to a place where I says, you know, I don't care how I feel. I'm going to praise you because your word tells me to do that. And you know what? Something happened in my heart. And something happened in my life during that time. And there was a growth that took place that was remarkable. And I think it was a time where God was allowing me to really come to understand what it means to walk with Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, to seek after Him by faith, not by feeling. Not because, well, I feel like it today. No, that's not what we're called to. It's great when the feelings are there. But a lot of times, and I think a lot of times, the longer you walk with the Lord, sometimes it seems that they're fewer and far between. Because God doesn't want us living by sight or living by feelings, but He wants us to be those who have that song in our hearts, that song on our lips, that joy of the Lord, even when, for all intensive purposes, we should be just wiped out because we feel lousy. We feel sick, or we feel, you know, just out of it. But God honors when we take and say, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to praise You. I'm going to seek You. He honors that. He blesses that. Let's stand together. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank you for the attentiveness of this group of people here tonight. Lord, help us to be those who seek to walk by faith, not by feeling, not by sight. And Lord, may we grow in love. May we allow love to continue in the fellowship, in the home, in the marriage, towards the lost. Thank you, Lord, that we have access to you, that we can come outside the city, outside of the rituals, and praise you and walk with you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.